today is that people say if God is all-knowing and he's God and he created everything, then he created the devil too. How can an all-knowing God, a loving God, a just God, allow a devil to exist unless he planned for it, or unless he wanted it here, or unless he simply made it and he was the brainchild behind it? But we're going to look into what the Bible actually says about this. Because that's the only thing that we have as our true weight of evidence, and that is the Word of God. Okay, so the question that number one that begins is, with whom did evil originate? With whom did evil or sin originate? And the Bible says that according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the devil sinneth from the beginning. And Revelation 12:9 describes him as that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Now, we know the answer is this, that Satan, also called the devil, is the originator of sin. Without the scriptures, the origin of evil would have remained unexplained. And so the full accountability for sin does not rely with God. It relies on the choices that Lucifer made in becoming Satan. He said, what was Satan's name before he sinned? And where was he living at the time? I already gave a hint. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? According to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Ezekiel 28:14. The answer is that his name was Lucifer, and he was living in heaven. Lucifer is symbolized in the Bible as being the power behind nations. In Isaiah 14, he symbolizes the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel 28, he symbolizes the king of Tyrus. In Daniel chapter 10, he symbolizes as the prince of Persia. So the power behind the scene that's creating the chaos, creating the evil, is Lucifer. The next question that's asked is, what is the origin of Lucifer? What position of responsibility did he once hold, and how does the Bible describe him? The Bible says that thou wast created. That's Ezekiel 28, verse 13 and 15. Thou art the anointed cherub, the one that covereth. Ezekiel 28:14. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Every precious stone was thy covering. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. This is all from Ezekiel 28. And it says that Lucifer was created by God, as were all the other angels. And Lucifer is a covering cherub, or an angel who actually had a position of standing before the throne of God and covering, quote-unquote, watching over the Shekinah glory of God. And that's depicted on Psalm 99 as, and also in the sanctuary, when you look at the Ark of the Covenant, you have one angel facing another, on the right or on the left, that are there to cover the glory of God. That was one of his positions. He was that close to God, and he used to bask in God's glow. And then he had, you know, down the line, he sadly lost his mind. It says Lucifer was one of those highly exalted angel leaders. Lucifer's beauty was flawless and breathtaking, according to the Bible. His wisdom was perfect. His brightness was awe-inspiring, and it seems to indicate that his throat was specially prepared to make him an outstanding musician. You know, some people have learned to believe that he is the angelic leader of the choir, which is why we have the trouble with music that we have today. If you look at number four, it says, what happened to Lucifer that led him to sin? What blasphemous sin did he then commit? It says, according to Ezekiel 28, thine head was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by brightness. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. That's Isaiah 14, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. We know that Lucifer was caught up in self-worship, pride, jealousy, discontent, self-exaltation. These all were the problem that he had in his life. Lucifer felt that he could not be as elevated as long as he was a quote-unquote servant to God, instead of, you know, understand that his life was dependent of God. So he went about things and decided to cause disruption because he wanted to have the Most High seat. The Bible said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So he wanted to have the position that the Most High had, and that caused discontent in heaven. This is one of the reasons why worship is such a big thing. Worship is the key factor in the ongoing warfare between God and Satan. People were created to be happy and fulfilled only when they worship God. You know, God made us in his image to worship him, to be reflections of him. When you go outside of his reflection, you lower yourself, the Bible says. You debase yourself. So here we have a creature who is bright and powerful and full of gifts, but doesn't realize that he's debased himself by looking for self-worship and cutting off his connection to God.
Amen. Okay. You know, Brian, as I was listening to read the scripture, the one from Ezekiel, which talked about Satan's origin, you know, and also the one in Isaiah that refers to the same thing, it brings me back to the Ark of the Covenant. Because if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant had two what? Covering cherubs, which the glory of God was said to appear between the two cherubim.
Yes.
So the model on earth was very similar to the model that existed and still exists in heaven. And Lucifer held that position that was, you know, pretty much right there, close to God, veiling his glory.
You know, it's a shame because the first time that you really look at some of these things, you see that this that Lucifer actually steps down from his position. You know, if he's the covering cherub, as the Bible says, if he has a position where he is in God's presence on a regular basis, he's living off the glow of God. And what has happened is sometimes people live off somebody else's glow, and instead of being happy with their position in the spotlight, they think that the glow that they have really is theirs. But all his shine was God-given benefit. That's a problem with young people today. Everybody wants to shine. It's about shine, shine, shine. And we don't realize that unless God shines, we don't shine. You know, so he steps down from his position of being a covering cherub, and now it's all about him. And, you know, it's a place from where, you know, you were once in heaven and now you're on earth below. It rebellion never lifts you up. Never lifts you up. It said, what happened in heaven as a consequence of Lucifer's rebellion? And the Bible gives a clue to what happened. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was there place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the earth, the whole earth. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there is a war in heaven. And there is a great fight, a military battle in heaven. And Satan finds himself misplaced. He is kicked out with no place to go. All he is down on the earth. He no longer runs and rules it. He's just down here on the earth. So this is what we have. Disillusionment leads to self-exaltation. Self-exaltation, in this case, ends up into self-banishment. He finds himself outside of the kingdom, never to get back in by his own means and power. So it says, Lucifer won the support of one-third of the angels, according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3 and 4, and he caused an insurrection in heaven. God had no choice but to oust Lucifer and his angels in order to keep order in heaven. This was the greatest battle by far ever fought. Lucifer's aim was to usurp God. I mean, just think about it. He actually was going to fight the one who could destroy him in a heartbeat. That's how crazy sin makes you. After his expulsion from heaven, Lucifer was called Satan, which means an adversary, and someone who attacks and tries to scandalize your name. And the devil, which is a slanderer, and his angels were called demons. All right. The next question is, where is Satan's present headquarters? How does he feel about people? Now, this right here is one that I was so glad when I found out the truth about this, because growing up, I always thought that Satan had the pitchfork and he had some authority in a place called hell, and he was over there burning up people and in control. But the Bible gives you a different account than what some people are taught.
Right, let's give the audience a chance to take a guess at it. What do you guys think is Satan's headquarters? Anybody can answer.
No takers?
Hello?
Yes.
Yes, hi.
How's it going?
Georgia.
Hello,
I think that his headquarters that's present is on Earth.
Very good.
Absolutely. Yeah, so, and the proof of that is what we read in Genesis, where basically we see that Adam and Eve end up handing over the dominion to Satan. But I'll let Brian continue with that.
Yes, actually, and actually that it really is the key. The argument that Satan has is that if he could not rule in heaven, he was going to rule in the place where God's image was. He was going to disrupt God's image. So the Bible says that in the book of Genesis, God had given man dominion, which is a rulership capability, which Satan himself did not have. And so he was especially mad with man. He wanted to attack man. But it goes on to say this, that the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. This is Job chapter, you find it in Job chapter 1 as well, but this is Job chapter 2, verse 2. It says in Revelation 12, verse 12, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So he's upon the earth, and he's upset, and he's ready to go crazy and do harm to you. In fact, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, a lion is on the earth. We just read that he is on the earth. This is where he is. So he's walking up and down in the earth, looking for someone to deceive, looking for someone to tempt, looking for someone to destroy. Just contrary to popular belief, Satan's headquarters is on the earth and not in hell. God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. When they sinned, they lost it to Satan, and we call that a usurpation or abdication of the throne, where they actually give up the throne and hand the crown over to Satan because of their mistakes, because of their sins. When they sinned, they lost it to Satan, according to Romans verse 6:16, who then became ruler or prince of the earth, according to John chapter 12, 31, which is important because Jesus says before he indicates that he's going to be hung on the cross, he says, the prince of this world cometh, but find no place in me. Another text says that at this time is the prince of this world cast out. So this world is the earth. That's what Jesus was dealing with when he came down to visit and live as man in order to die for us. He didn't go into any other realm. He dealt with earth. So Satan is bitterly upset and hates humans who were created in God's image. He can't touch God, so instead his venom is directed at the people who are God's children. He's a hateful, vicious murderer whose aim is to destroy you and thus hurt God. It says now in number 7 that when God created Adam and Eve, what one thing did he forbid them to do? And what was the penalty for their disobedience? You know, it's amazing. Even the littlest bit of disobedience is sin. We sometimes want to put things in categories, oh, it's a little white lie, or it's not that big of a deal. God is into full obedience, full respect, full loyalty. You know, when you're in trouble, you don't want partial help from God, so God is not looking for partial loyalty from his people. And it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So man had all these trees in the garden. He was told just not to eat one. That should have been the simplest test. But unfortunately, we know otherwise.
You know, and that test kind of repeats today, you know, when I think about it, because, I mean, isn't it true that humanity is always trying to do the things that God says don't do? I mean, if God says no sex before marriage, what do people want to do? Or when God says, okay, you know, certain types of programming you shouldn't watch or certain things you shouldn't do, you know, it seems that people constantly want to do the things or reverse the order that God has set in place.
You know, it's sad because I was just talking about it with another brother today, that what we have done is that we have put our views over God's views and therefore dumbed his stuff down. The Bible says that God's ways are not our ways. They are higher. As the earth is, as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than ours. But what we've done, we've dumbed God's ways down to make it relevant. And what happens is that in order to deify ourselves, we have humanized God. And that's been part of the crime. So when God says don't do or this is what's best for you, we're really telling God we're smarter than you. We know better than you. You know, I don't really need to listen to you. Even if you created me, there's something that you didn't get right, so let me do it my way and I can fix it. And that is high arrogance. You know, it's really sad. And then we have that because of this arrogance, because of this idea that we can get knowledge from another place, Satan has created another form of communication that God has forbidden. And it says, what medium or middle ground is Satan used to deceive Eve? What lies does Satan tell her? Well, the Bible says that when he spoke with Eve, he said, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which is the Lord God had made. And he had said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree, of every tree in the garden? And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die, I'm sorry, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1, 4, and 5. Now, if we look at it carefully, we find that Satan has used the serpent, the wisest, most appealing-looking animal God had made at the time, to deceive Eve, something the serpent originally had wings and flew, based on Isaiah 14:29 and verse 30, I'm sorry, in chapter 30, verse 6. And then there is a, remember, it did not crawl until God cursed it. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, we see the serpent, because of its part in the sinful world, having an effect on how it gets around. You know, Satan lies where, one, you won't die, and two, eating the fruit will make you wise. Satan, who invented lying, according to John 8:44, it says that he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. Some translations put it as he speaks his own language. So his language is lying, deception, deceit. That is not from God. All right. we should understand that all these things that we're getting now is based on the lie that you'll be smarter by sinning. By disobeying God, you could actually be smarter. That's not true.
Hi. Hello.
Hey, hello. How are you?
I'm great here. My husband is here, Houdini. And he'd like
okay.
to say something.
Sure.
Hey, guys. What's up?
Hey, brother. How are you doing?
How you doing?
Not bad. Just here. The question is, did the devil actually lie that day? I mean, listening to his argument, he's like, God doth know that in the day that you eat, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil, right?
Okay.
That was his argument. But did he actually lie there? Because
okay. Sometimes
God
the best way you can lie is by telling a portion of the truth and not the whole truth. For example, there were portions of what he said that were true, but what he didn't tell them was that there are some types of knowledge that you don't want. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan says, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. So just as God knew good and evil, they also would know good and evil. But what he didn't tell them is that that's not a knowledge that you want to have. And if you think about it, even today, there are certain types of knowledge that you don't want. And once you learn it, you can't unlearn it. You know, for example, sexual sin. Once you have that type of knowledge, you can't unlearn it. You can't not know it. Or drugs and, you know, the abuse that it does to people's bodies. Once you have that knowledge, once you've tried it, you can't untry it. You've already been exposed to it. You now have that knowledge. And so once Adam and Eve took of the fruit, they were able to obtain the knowledge of evil, which was not previously known to them.
So actually, you know, he actually didn't expound on the truth. I'm not defending the devil here in any way whatsoever. I'm just saying he didn't expound on the truth, but really, really, because God himself had said, the man has become as one of us, so he can't really stay in the garden, unless he take from the fruit and live forever. No, really and truly, the devil didn't expound on the truth. He really didn't lie per se, you know, really.
Okay,
and
hold on. I want you to look at the whole text. I want to look at the whole text. We have to back up a little bit and look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Verse 16 and 17, because I want you to understand that Satan lied to her, but he dressed it up so good that he made it look like she was getting the wrong perception. But he lied to her. Chapter 2. Starting with verse 16 and verse 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So God told them, if you eat this thing, death is coming to you. We would agree with that, correct?
If you read it in that context, in the day that thou eatest of it, he shall surely die.
Okay.
Is it
now,
the wrong?
No.
In the day.
I want you just to hear directly what's being said. Before we jump to anything else, I want to just look at directly what's being said. God gives them a stipulation. Every tree is yours to eat, except this one.
Mm-hmm.
Because the moment you eat it, death is coming to you. Thou shalt surely die. Now, we have created a whole different thing on that, but I want to stick to just what the text says. Okay?
Yeah, man, I'm with you.
All right, okay. So God says when you eat it, you're going to die. When you get to the third chapter, look at verse 4. What does the serpent say to the woman?
You will not surely die. You see,
okay, one is it? But here's the thing. You will not surely die, or death is coming to you. Or you're going to die.
Yeah, you're going to die.
You're going to die. Yeah, I know exactly.
So that's what I'm saying. Satan lied, but what Satan does is that Satan dresses it up so because God in mercy didn't give them the direct, immediate fall down and die, they began the process of dying.
Exactly.
And as John was saying, that became a knowledge that they really didn't want.
That's right.
You see, that was the problem, you know. That was the biggest problem right there and then. She stood up and she argued with the devil. She actually laid out a conversation with him. That was the problem.
It's not like the conversation.
Look at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The devil twisted the psalm and said, you remember the psalm that the devil twisted? He twisted it out of
context.
That was
Psalm 91. Particularly in verse 11.
And Jesus didn't even as much as corrected him and say, well, you're not really quoting that scripture well. He didn't hold a conversation with him whatsoever.
Right. Now, and see, that's the thing. Sorry, go ahead, brother. Go ahead.
All right. Yeah, that was the problem when we're trying to reason with the devil. That could be, and that's where the downfall came in, that caused the disobedience. Another point that I really wanted to grasp was the other day we had a discussion similar to this very one, and before I even give you what we were talking about, back to the point that you were mentioning, where was sin actually originated? Was it with the devil? Did the devil actually originate sin? I came to a conclusion that as long as God exists, there will be the potential for sin. Because God is good. And anything that is against God, whether it's in disobedience or whatever, as long as you are against what is good, then it's sin. Am I right?
It's an interesting point that you brought up, but when we look at the text from Isaiah and Ezekiel, you'll notice that Scripture says that that even Lucifer was perfect in all his ways until the day that iniquity was what? Found in him. So God did not create the iniquity, but rather iniquity was found in Lucifer. Now, what's interesting, I knew that this was going to come up, and there's actually about
three texts in the Bible
in which the phrase in the King James language says, "I, the Lord God, have created evil." Just to give you an example of one of those such texts before I expound on what it means and how it's often misinterpreted, let me just pull it up on my screen here. It appears to say that God created evil.
Now you might want the Isaiah one.
I think so. I'm just looking it up real quick.
You see, the point that I'm trying to get at is this. Even in this very world today, everything has an opposing side. Every single thing. So if you have one, there has to be the other.
Yeah, that's common.
If there is light, the absence thereof is darkness. It will always be a balance. And for any justice system, there has to be a balance. There must be a balance. That's it, you know.
I just want to address one thing. Because so what you're saying is that there will always be sin, which means God
That was the point. Listen. That was the point that we were discussing. I was waiting for a while before I brought it up. That was the point that we were discussing. I was saying, if in the new heaven and the new earth, when Christ comes, will there ever be the possibility to sin again? That was the discussion, right? Mm-hmm. Now the guys, of course, we went through all the scriptures and they said, of course, there'll be no more sin and no more yada yada, and we know that much, right? All
right? Right.
However, let us remember that before the scripture that says sin was found in Lucifer's heart, let us remember that there was no sin. So if we are actually restored back to a time like that, is there a possibility to sin just like how Lucifer had sinned when there was none? That's what I'm saying. As long as God does not take away our free will, as long as our free will remains intact, then the possibility to sin will remain. Not sinning. There's no sin. There's nobody sinning. Of course, there's no sin. Of course.
So the scripture is going with that. Let me show you the scripture. I found what I was looking for. It's from Isaiah 45 and verse 7. And it says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, when we look at the text just by itself, it appears to say that God makes peace and he creates evil, which would make God responsible for the creation of evil on earth. And it would also seem to suggest that if we're going to have good, then by nature, we also have to have evil because we have to have both, or the balance, as you were suggesting before. However, when we take a closer look at this text, you'll notice that it's in the context of judgment. And the word evil that's mentioned in the Bible comes from the Hebrew root, which is ra or ra'ah. Now, that word can be translated evil, but it can also be translated calamity. So in the context of this verse, if you read Isaiah 45 in its proper context, you'll see that God is talking about judgment, and he creates peace and also brings calamity, of course, when there's disobedience. So God never created evil, but with, like you were saying before, with the ability to have free will comes the possibility for evil because of the choices that can be made. Anytime a human being or any other being can choose to do wrong, then evil can exist. So because God is a God of wrong, and there is freedom of choice,
that's exactly the point.
A possibility for evil because of the choice. Now, to address the question that you just made about whether or not evil can exist in the new earth after sin is finally dealt with, the answer would be no, because of what Jesus did on the cross. In fact, Scripture even states that evil shall not rise up the second time. And this is because once Jesus went to the cross and had his hands pierced and the spear thrust in his side, he accomplished something that eliminated the possibility for evil. Evil results because of lack of trust and lack of dependency, lack of love for God. And when he went to the cross, he proved to the entire heavenly host and to the human race that he was trustworthy, that he deserved to lead, not just because he's God alone, but also because he's a God of love. And with so great a sacrifice, it convinced the universe that there was no more need for disobedience, because everybody trusts God and was willing to give God their trust in love. So that's why evil will not arise up the second time, because the controversy that made evil possible has been ended. And, Lucifer, the whole reason why we have evil in the first place is because Lucifer challenged God in the public forum. He said, God isn't really loving, God is unfair, God is unjust. And, the universe had never heard a lie before, so they said, well, hey, could he be telling the truth?
He did that from his own free will. It's not like something injected him or something happened to him. So something called evil just went into him. He just sat down one day and reasoned with himself with his own free will. I can't see how that would be taken away from everyone. But as long as you have your own thing. I'm sorry, some persons are actually cheering.
I was gonna say this. See, I think that we're a misunderstanding what free will is. Free will is the ability to choose what you're going to do, period. Now, what happens is that God is looking for people who will use their free will and say, I surrender my free will to your will. And if your will never changes, you're the God that changes not, I surrender to you because you know best, therefore I never want to sin again. Now, either Jesus is correct or he's a liar. So when Jesus tells the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more, he's either telling her a possibility or he's lying. Jesus tells him in John chapter 5, I think it's verse 48, that be ye perfect. Now, we can debate what the perfect is, but he wants you to be in a state of mind that his Father is in. So we can make the choice to do it. Jesus surrendered his will in the Garden of Gethsemane to do what the Father has done. So what happens is before Jesus comes back, he's going to have his people sealed in the will that they choose to be in. Otherwise,
speaking of that very same moment in the Garden, Christ, Christ had his way, you know. Christ could have given up.
He chose to surrender his will. He sealed himself in the will of the Father. And once he sealed himself in the will of the Father, did he shirk from going to the cross?
Still speaking that he had his will even all the way up to the cross.
I'm not debating that he didn't have a will. What I want you to understand is what happens when we put our will in the master's hand. As John said in Nahum chapter 1, verse 9, it says affliction, or some translations say pain or evil, will never rise a second time. And what I want to understand is that we will have because we hate sin so much, we will have a will that we don't want to sin. Job was called a man after God. God loved Job because Job escheweth or shunned or put away evil. That was the will, that was his free will choice to get rid of evil. Although he had hard times, although he was in pain, he gave that away. When we are sealed in Christ, there's no turning back. The Bible says that let him that is righteous, let him be righteous still. You're going to stay in that mode. Your free will has said, I'd rather be righteous, or anything else. Matter of fact, the three Hebrew boys, they were not afraid to die by free will.
Yeah.
Free will steals you.
That's a conclusion I came to, really. It's not possible that evil doesn't arise, but it's just that persons will rather not sin against God. Because since as our characters are molded in such a way from here, as we all know, God is coming for characters. That's the only thing that we'll be carrying from here. And our characters are molded in such a way, our will is the will of God. We won't sin against him. We won't see to sin against him. And based from coming from that conclusion, we can safely say, well, evil will not arise its head again. Right?
If you put it that way, I would agree.
Because the character has been molded, that sin won't rise up a second time, but it's not that God has taken away the freedom to choose. So in effect, even though the freedom to choose is still present, nobody would ever choose evil, therefore evil would never exist. Is that what you're saying?
Right, basically. But if the possibility still lingers, because as long as there is God and there's a system of good and there is freedom of choice, then the possibility to sin will always exist. But there will be no more sin because there's no sin there.
Character is such to the point that nobody would ever choose it, then the possibility is in effect non-present. I mean, it's kind of like saying I have the ability to go to a store and buy anything I want. But if I go into that store and the manager is present, and I give him all of my money because I trust him with my money, and I say to him, hey, you can give me whatever you want in this store. Here's all my money. I trust you to buy whatever you want me to have in this store. Once I give the manager all my money, it is no longer possible for me to buy whatever I want in that store. The only time I could buy whatever I want is when the money was in my pocket. And when the money was in my pocket, I could choose to take any item and to buy whatever I want. But when my money is handed over to that manager, he then has control of my money because I willfully and I chose to give it to him. The same thing is true of sin. Once we have handed over our will and our life to God by choice, then the possibility for sin no longer exists because the will has already been handed over and surrendered. And that's why Scripture says, he that is holy, let him be holy still. Because when we have given our character to God and he has sealed us, there's no turning back. As well as the other side, once we've given the character to Satan, there's no turning back either.
I don't want to keep you guys up from the rest of the session. but that analogy, you did that one quick. But the manager, remember the manager has your money, so you have no choice. But in the new heaven, I think you will still have your choice. But guys, thanks for this great discussion. I'm still here listening, though.
Just one point I'd like to make, though. I do understand the concept of submitting your free will, submitting your will to God, because there are times, even by watching the news, when I'm overwhelmed with the sins of this world, that to the point where I believe that I would rather to give up my free will and live as a slave for Christ than to continue in this world as it is today.
Okay, well,
you know?
then let me use that analogy because that's actually the truth. What happens is that Mary called herself a doulos, which meant servant, the Greek word for slave to Christ. This is at his being the inception, where the Holy Spirit would come upon her. So she was willing to give up whatever choice that she would have made to choose to serve him. Once she solidifies herself in that choice, she's not going back. We cannot play with there's a possibility, because God himself is on trial. So when we play the possibility, we give room to Satan. God is either saying there is no possibility or there is. They can't be both. Now, free will says, I surrender. That's what Christ wants. He wants a character of surrender, because Christ surrendered. And anything else leaves us open to the deception, and it leaves the universe unsafe. And Jesus has come to reverse the curse that has plagued the universe.
Right.
So, you know, when I look at the scriptures, I have to be very concrete in my beliefs. If God said, no more sin, I'm not even looking for a possibility. It says, no more sin. And that's got to be good enough for me. Because otherwise, we're playing with the Eastern philosophy that dark has to be here. Light has to work together. And that is what Satan wants. He wants to keep that chance that he has a right to stay alive. And we have to understand that this is part of the warfare that we're dealing with. We have to have concrete, sure. In fact, the Bible says we will make our calling and election sure, not guesswork, but sure. We must have a more sure prophecy that nothing switches.
That's right. When I look at Revelation 21, I see here, verse 4, it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so when you look at the word death there, the wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So where the possibility of death is, there has to be sin, because sin is what brings about death. So when you eradicate sin, you essentially eradicate the possibility of death. So if Scripture says here that in the future, once the new earth comes to, once the new Jerusalem comes to this earth, there will be no more death, then that means that there must be, in effect, be no more sin.
And those are things that we're playing with, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy to be defeated is death. So, and the Bible also says that Jesus came, according to 1 John, that Jesus came to defeat the works of the devil. So it's either one or the other. And for me, I'm rolling with Jesus.
But, you know, moving forward, looking at the next question, it says here, what happened in Lucifer's life led him to sin, and what blasphemous sin did he then commit? Well, that kind of ties in with what we've been talking about, because, I mean, it's so strange that in a perfect world without sin, that sin could arise. So what exactly went wrong?
I think that wasn't a mystery. I'm not sure. Could it be? No. The only thing I understood is that it developed from jealousy. Right? Lucifer wanted to be like God. He wanted the worship that God was getting. And I think that's what caused him to make the wrong choices.
That's an interesting point. You know, and what's funny about it is that, you know, jealousy in and of itself would be sinful. So where did the jealousy come from? I like to think, when I think about the story, I think about, hey, you know, is it possible that the first sin grew from, I guess, the what started out as love and admiration? Maybe it was so much that Satan loved God and at first, and he admired God so much that he wanted to be him. And then from that grew this jealousy because he had to realize that he was a created being. And as a created being, there's a limit to how much like God he could be, because God is God and creation is creation.
So they are taking
time off, not just time.
We have to separate what
happened
to God and
the
supernatural
and
the
Questions?
Like there were no sequels.
You
can't imagine a society valued
as a
if those parts didn't exist.
You guys are here?
Okay. Now, for me, I kind of look at it with different things. You know, I've been studying some stuff with the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were first broken in heaven. So what commandment did Satan initially break?
Traitors of the water and the world anyway.
With God.
No, shall not covet.
Thank you. That is the answer. Because here's the thing. When you covet, it is a form of desire and lust. It wants you to put you, it desires to put you in the place of somebody else. So if you look at the commandments from in reverse, he has desired, he has coveted, he has lusted after the possessions and the position of God, which will cause him to bear false witness against God. When, and again, begins as he bears false witness, he has no problem stealing from God. He has no problem chasing another lover, which becomes himself. So he fornicates against God.
And can you,
Mr. Dalton,
can you even, do you realize that that's the same sin that he caused Eve to commit, coveting that which
It is. That's why John, 1 John says that sin. Well, yeah, the sin is in three components: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is what he did. So he reversed it. And what happens, the final commandment that he breaks is saying that I will have, the Bible says, thou shalt have no other God before me. He says, well, I don't need you to be God. I desire to be God. I will sit upon the throne. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. So from a covenanting standpoint, he has reversed, broken the commandments, and has established himself in a godlike position, which he cannot fill as a created being. So this is harmony. Go ahead.
I think he wanted the position of Christ, of Jesus. If you notice, where he said he was going to set up his throne, to the north.
And the other,
right.
But that's the thing. His argument really is with Christ. That's why, and in the text that we read earlier, he fought against Michael. The Hebrew means the one who is like God. His argument is with the one who is like God. He said that I will be like the Most High. The Most High is the one who is like God.
Yeah. Exactly.
Exactly. So the argument is with Jesus. The argument is with who we call Jesus, Michael, you know, whatever terminology that we use to describe him. That is who he's upset with. And so because he represents the best that God has, he then in turn attacks the best that God made, which was the image of God.
True.
Makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, so, you know, I mean, that's how I look at it. And so like you said, this same argument that he spiraled in heaven, he spiraled it down to Eve. And understanding how man and woman were working, he said, you know, I could not deceive man. The Bible says that Eve was deceived, Adam was not. So he couldn't come at man a certain way. He had to get woman, and then woman, because of her appeal to man, will cause man to fall. So now we have a situation where we live in a world where we pass the buck and can't stand up and deal with our problem, which is why Jesus requires us to confess and then turn and face him. Because that's the only way that we can understand that we cannot solve our own mess. You know, so,
okay.
I mean, this thing is heavy because this is the universe looking at play, and we cannot understand how darkness could have entered a perfect society. We can only imagine, but we have the best clues that God gives us, but sin is a mystery, and to even try to explain it is to give it some kind of plausibility. And God
True. To some extent, we can never really fully understand everything and exactly what went on in Satan's heart that led to this disobedience in the first place. But what we do know is that with that freedom of choice comes the possibility for evil, and Satan chose to give his heart to something other than God.
Yeah.
And isn't it funny? Because he was created perfect in all his ways.
Exactly. We might not have the exact answer to that question because, as you said, it is a mystery, but we do have clues as to things that can lead you to be that distracted, you know, because Lucifer was powerful. He was made very beautiful in comparison to the other angels, you know, and he had a high position also. So I guess he was looking at himself at that point saying, I'm great. You know, God gave me this power. Why should I be any less than Michael? You know?
Right.
Why can't I have that thing?
And that's the thing. I mean, look at it. Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. The only assumption that we can take is that they were raised the same way. You know, they had to see the angel at the garden with the spinning sword. They had to understand the idea of worship. They had to understand the reasons why they were living outside of the garden. Yet and still, Cain still hardened his heart. So the choices that we make, if we don't correct them or surrender them to Christ, they will seal us for the wrong. And that goes back to the original question before. We want to be sealed for the right. That's why Revelation says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So they were willing to die for what they were believing in, what they were sealing themselves in. So when the sealing process is the most important thing, because Satan has sealed himself for death. Matthew 25 tells us that hellfire was made for Satan and his angels. They're not changing their minds. So we don't have to go to hellfire. We can have a choice to have a mansion built for us. But we must make the choice and seal ourselves in it. It's just like, now for me, I used to do a lot of music. So we would do this thing called the poor man's copyright. We would like make a demo or write a song, and if we couldn't afford to the $20-$30 per copyright for a song, we would mail the original to ourselves and never open it. And once it's been sealed, no one can open it and change it. So what happens is once you put your will, your copyright, in the envelope and you seal it. Yeah. Or in this case, today we use a laminator. It's never coming out. It's perfectly in that form. Amen. And that is how God is doing with our character. He wants to laminate us. He wants to seal us. He wants to wrap us and cover us so that whatever we decide to do, it's never going to change.
Yeah, and you know what's funny is that when you look at Revelation chapter 20, and it talks about Satan being released after the 1,000-year period from the bottomless pit, Scripture tells us that he does not repent. He does not ask for forgiveness. He goes out to the corners of the earth, and he attempts to deceive and to gather them together, to the battle. So it shows even if Satan was given another 1,000 years with nobody to tempt in which to repent, he still would lead one last act of rebellion against the city. And so, it shows that once you're sealed, either you're sealed for destruction, meaning that you're not going to change, your heart is, it can get to the point where you're just unredeemable, and no matter what God tries, he cannot redeem you. The possibility for good has been lost, and you can also be sealed for good, meaning that once you have given your heart to God, the possibility for you being drawn back into evil has been lost.
That's what happens when sin consumes you. It's like when you're addicted to drugs and you won't admit that you have a problem, you cannot be cured. You know, you cannot get help if you won't admit that you're wrong.
And that's the thing. It's funny. The world understands. The world accepts that there must be some kind of confession on the addict's part. The church no longer seems to want to accept that, and that's what's bothering me.
What was that?
Could you repeat that, please?
Well, I'll say this. Okay, when you watch these TV shows, they talk about having an intervention, right? And they always know that you can have all the intervention in the world, you can have all the family come together, unless the person admits they have a problem, you are doing nothing.
Right?
Okay, so your best efforts mean nothing if the person doesn't admit their accountability in the matter. Jesus
right.
is requiring the same thing. But we argue with, we as people in general, we argue with Christianity on this confession thing, but the world tells you in order to get help, we need confession. Why do people want to accept the world's view but ignore the Christian point of view, the God point of view? And that, to me, is the problem we're having today.
Yeah, it is. I think most people look for excuses rather to admit that they're really in need of help. You know, they don't want to admit that they're having problems or that they have done something wrong. So
that's really one of our issues that we have just across the board. You know,
to the point where most of what we choose to do on our own, we blame even the devil. And sometimes it's really just our choice.
It's just your choice. You know, here's the thing. There's an old saying. I can draw a horse to water, but I can't make him drink. You know,
right.
Satan can set up situations, but unless we react, we can't give him the power. And God is saying, no, let me come in, and I'll give you the power to be victorious. And this is the warfare that we have. See, oh man, this is why the issue of sin and the origin of sin is so deep, because until we understand all that God is trying to do, all that God has done and still is doing to save us from sin, we're going to continue to pass the buck and do what Adam and Eve did. I'm gonna blame the woman, or I'm gonna blame the serpent, and which really what they're doing, they're blaming God because they both said that you made the woman you gave me. Or the serpent that you made, they really were blaming God. Which is the argument today. People blame God for the devil.
I brought up earlier about those texts in which people say that God is the one who created evil. That's actually one of the most common things that atheists or agnostics will quote in order to try to dissuade people from believing in God, saying that, hey, you know, God is the one who's responsible for all this evil and calamity that exists in our world, when in reality it was Satan. God did not create the evil. And the texts, all eight texts that suggest, you know, that would be true are actually in the context of judgment, in which evil can be translated calamity.
You know, when persons try to be smart and try to rationalize and find things to justify their whole being and actions of not believing in God, they try to come up with things in the Bible that seem to have no explanation, and use things like those. I usually just ask one question. I usually ask one question for them to answer, and if they can answer that question, then everything that they are asking makes sense. You know what's the question I ask?
What's the question? What's the question?
I said, if God created all things, and if God created time, God, would you agree that God created time? And they would say yes. And then I said, explain then to me.
Yes.
The instant before God created time and the instant at which he created time. What is that between that instance called, between those two instances called? The point at which time didn't exist, then to the time when time existed, between those two points, what is that period called? You understand what I'm asking?
I didn't hear that last part. Say it again, my brother. I'm sorry.
At this instant, time was not yet created, correct?
Right. Correct.
And then at another instant, God created time. The instant between when time was not yet created and when it's created, what is that period called?
Scripture refers to it as from everlasting. So that point was everlasting because there was no time. So there was eternity past. And then you have the present, and then, of course, eternity future.
Eternity itself is a measure of time. So if there was no time, and another time, and at another point there is time, the instant between the two is called time. And it's just ridiculous. It's impossible to even think.
Understand? That's a good one.
There are certain things that just cannot be explained. And for the things that I can't understand right now, instead of saying, you know what, I don't believe this God thing and this whole Bible, I rather choose to ask God about it when he gets here.
Amen.
Amen.
Because
that ties into what we were talking about earlier in regards to what went wrong with Satan. Even though we don't understand everything, we can trust what the Bible says about God being a righteous God and a loving God, and Satan being the founder of lies and, you know, the problems that we have in this world. And so we can know that we can trust God even when we don't understand everything.
Right.
There are so many things that happen to this. So many things. The fact that you plant a seed and it has to die before life comes out of it. At the point where it's dead, everything is dead. Where does the life come from? There is resurrection happening every day. The seed has to die, you know. All life in it has to pass. Even God, Christ himself said it, no? The seed has to die. And then when it's dead, where does the life come from?
And that's the mystery, because science doesn't have those answers.
And so,
you know, it's simple. As I was watching one time, I was watching this Bill Gates program, and they were saying that it takes a lot of faith not to believe in God, to believe evolution. It's much easier to believe in God, if you look into it, really. Because evolution cannot explain the phenomenon of life. It cannot explain the miracles that happen daily, but God can.
Yeah,
so why put that stress on yourself to not believe in God and just accept things without explanation?
But, you know, that goes back to the garden. Did God really say it? The doubt against the word of God is Satan's first attack.
Right.
And I urge you to doubt the word of God. Because if we establish, matter of fact, today I did a presentation, and one of the things I pointed out is that God has a formula. One of God's formulas is that it is the word of God first, then a miracle backs it up, and then it should produce faith. What Satan does, Satan doesn't have a word to give you. But because of the power that you said he had earlier, he can do certain things that make it look like a miracle, and because we're shocked by it, because it catches our attention, he can say any word, make it line up, and then you follow it, and what happens, instead of faith building, you have deception coming in. So Satan throws a miracle, he throws out any word, and then he gives you deception. God can't do that. God operates in his word first.
Right.
You know, so my word comes first, and when you follow the word, you see it, you see the benefit of it. As we said, you know, you take this seed, it's dead, it has no life in it, but once you put the seed in the ground, by faith, the seed brings forth life. We cannot explain that, but we see it happen every day. So we want a science that fits that, but it must be fit outside of the box of God, because God is a problem. Because what happens is, if I have to deal with God, then I owe him something. And what I owe him is my allegiance. Satan doesn't want you to have God's allegiance. God can only work with your allegiance. So we have this dichotomy in thinking that permeates the world on a natural level, on a spiritual level, and even emotional level. You know, we have texts that say that he will never leave us nor forsake us. But because of sin, we believe that we're always alone. We don't know that God is trying to comfort us and woo us back. And so Satan uses these tactics, and he has us lost and caught up in these things. But our only defense, our only present help in a time of trouble, our only person that loves us in spite of ourselves. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, he reached out to me first, not the other way around. God is looking to save us. And we got to present to the people that this is not God's fault. But more importantly, in spite of the problem, God has the plan to save. And that's what we
got
to move on
to. Amen.
Guys, we are almost out of time tonight, so we'll be doing this again next week, and we can continue with a part two. We definitely appreciate the participation, because without the participation, that's pretty much, you know, our study would not be what it is. So I hope that you guys will join us again next week around 3 o'clock, and we'll continue with the rest of this lesson.
Amen.
Yeah,
I'll
be on my own laptop then.
And I'll definitely send out some invites, because I really enjoy this, guys. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, I take a lot of guys with me.
Oh,
praise God.
I appreciate you guys. I appreciate you. I really do. At this time, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close out. All right?
That's good.
Once again, Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you for the fact that, you know, you're the God that covers distances. Although we are not together on a physical level, because we can get together by the phone, spiritually we're connected, Lord. So I ask that you please bless each and everybody that's on the line, each and everybody that has participated. We pray for people to call in, because this is how we grow. This is how we grow in you, Lord, by sharpening the sword, which is your word, against with one another. So we ask for the blessing of this ministry, that it may expand. Bless each and every one of us during the week. Let us carry this spirit of just trying to get closer to you and know you more deeply, and let people see that we have something that's worth holding on to, and that's faith in Jesus. Until we meet again, in Christ's name we pray. Everyone be blessed. Amen.
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 You guys next week. I'll send out the invitations. I'll probably post it within the next hour or so. So, you know, you'll have time to share it with your friends and with whoever you'd like to invite.
Yep, definitely.
All right now.
All right, take care.
Mobile. God bless.
God bless.
God bless.